I am grateful for this opportunity to come here to Stornoway to deliver the annual address for 2002 on behalf of the Beg Society. The subject is Worship, True and False. Do have your Bibles open at Matthew and chapter 2. I will be referring to the first part of that chapter throughout the address. Within this three-part address, I have 18 propositions or affirmations to make to you. And I will indicate at each point in the address those particular affirmations or propositions which have to do with the true worship of God. And I am seeking to set that in the context of the fact that we are faced in this world with false worship too. I once heard a comment about worship that went something like this. The word worship is hardly used in the New Testament because worship is an Old Testament concept. Those who would introduce alternative activities into congregations thus dispose of the limiting concept of worship, giving the impression that they are following New Testament practice. There is no substance in this view. Proposition 1. An unbiased investigation shows that the New Testament is permeated with worship. We find both personal devotion and congregational worship. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord mentions the place of worship, oaths, giving, fasting, and prayer. Other passages in the New Testament speak of the Lord's Day, baptism, the Lord's Supper, praise, scripture reading, and the blessing. Luke's Gospel opens with the words, the whole multitude of the people praying at the time of incense. Luke chapter 1, verse 10. We read of Mary magnifying the Lord, of John being circumcised, of Zacharias prophesying, and of angels praising God. It is meaningless to tell some seasonal story without these worship components. They are of the very essence of the story. Proposition 2. Worship is so fundamental that no one can understand the spiritual life or live a life pleasing to God without it. Worship governs how we live and how we act. It shapes the community in which it takes place. It was so with Israel. When Israel held to the true worship, it prospered spiritually. When it embraced false worship, it fell into terrible wickedness. In the New Testament, the word worship is first used in its second chapter, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We read, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him.'" These wise men are familiar to the churchgoer and outsider alike. Most have heard the words, "We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar." They confront us with the fundamental issue for worship. Proposition 3. We may not make worship what we would have it to be, but must abide by the rule of Scripture. Matthew says these visitors were wise men, but the carol says that they were kings. Matthew gives no number, but the carol says there were three. In Matthew they are anonymous, but tradition calls them Melchior, Gaspar, and Balthazar. Cologne Cathedral claimed to have their relics. The scope for addition to the Word of God is well illustrated here. Does it matter? Evidently, it does. In Samaria, the pure worship of God had been so perverted that Jesus said to a local woman, "Ye worship, ye know not what." This was not politically correct, but it was necessary for her spiritual good. Progressive corruption of the worship of God leads to a situation where it is no longer worship of the living and true God, but a confused amalgam of truth and error, where pagan ideas, human invention, and the wisdom of this world so distort what happens that ignorance of the way of salvation prevails. Such is the situation today in many churches that would call themselves Christian. Our consideration of worship is thus of the utmost importance. In his discourse with the woman of Samaria, the Lord Jesus Christ went on to say, "The hour cometh, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Proposition 4. The worship required by God and desired by God is spiritual and accords with revealed truth. Both are required, and we may not set one against the other. We want neither dead orthodoxy nor spiritual sentimentality. The need is for spiritual worship that accords with divine truth and thus cuts through all of those human traditions and inventions that keep intruding into the worship of God. We will investigate the implications of this by reference to the wise men, considering in part 1 where they came from, in part 2 what they came to do, and in part 3 what effect they had. Part 1, where they came from, the world at its worst. Can we say such a thing? Matthew says that they came from the east, and that they were wise men, or literally, magi, from which we derive our word magician. Forget entertainers, but think of magic. For these men came out of the heartland of false worship. Their arrival to worship the King of the Jews evidenced in them a spiritual transformation that distinguished them from the magicians around them. Proposition 5. True worship involves a fundamental break with our natural heritage and Adamic culture, in order to exalt Christ, giving him the preeminence in all things. These men were not bringing the world of their nativity to the king, otherwise they would never have worshipped such a king. The thinking of this world was no longer their master. Their question was not, "How much of my familiar world can I bring?" Those who have found the king ask a different question with Saul of Tarsus. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Spiritual transformation lay at the heart of Paul's ministry. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel and was familiar with the wisdom of the philosophers. But he repudiated tradition, ceremonialism, and philosophy, embracing the wisdom of God, centered in the crucified Savior. 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to do anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The world of the East, from which the Magi came, was the opposite of this. Note one, the origin of false worship. The origins of communal apostate worship are found in Genesis and chapter 4. We read how Cain, verse 16, went out from the presence of the Lord. In this new location, community life developed in defiance of God. Procreation, building, and community are enduring sources of power to be devoted to the glory of God. But Cain set in train their perversion to the glory of man. Independently of the covenant God, he founded an apostate community with the form of godliness. The passage hints that the Cainite society was not irreligious. The continued acknowledgement of deity is found in the names of Cain's descendants, Enoch, meaning consecration, and Methusael, man of God. However, the religion of the Cainites was sustained not by truth, but by false beliefs. Note 2. Sustaining false worship by false beliefs. Genesis chapter 3 helps us to understand the false beliefs that would be necessary to sustain the false worship. These false beliefs became central in the paganism of the post-flood world. We mentioned three aspects. Counterfeit deification. The serpent promised Adam and Eve that by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would be as gods, doing good and evil. Maintaining this lie would necessitate that the man and the woman be accorded divine honors by their posterity, so that the man could be king in the celestial domains and the woman could be queen of heaven. The post-flood pagan worship followed this pattern, with male and female deities and the deification of mortals. The promise of the seed of the woman, upon whom the hopes of mankind were to be fixed, would necessitate a substitute seed who would be a divine hero born to a woman. The post-flood apostasy accorded this position to the community's king, who was viewed as the earthly representative of their God. Man today still wants to be God and to fashion his own redemption. By saying, "Your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil," the serpent had raised expectations of godlike wisdom. Counterfeit cosmic knowledge thus became imperative in order to answer this expectation. Regarding the past, the creation and fall would need to be reinterpreted to suppress the truth. Regarding their present, men would need to be assured that their instructors could impart the necessary light to protect them from all evil occurrences. Regarding the future, mechanisms would be necessary to provide prognostications to impart a sense of security concerning what lay ahead. In ancient paganism, the gods of the celestial dome, visible by day and night, would be propitiated to yield these secrets. In modern society, a pseudoscience has taken over the role of providing a comprehensive interpretation of life from a Big Bang to a black hole. Counterfeit immortality. In the words, "Ye shall not surely die," Adam and Eve were assured that they would have continuing life. Maintaining this lie would require great subtlety. Two delusions have reappeared through history in this connection. Death has been presented as the gateway to life, and elaborate rituals have been developed in order to maintain this delusion. The problem of deified rulers dying could be resolved by resort to some counterfeit resurrection in the form of reincarnation, whereby the revered ancestor lived on in his descendants. Worship based upon these false beliefs would have to be such as the unregenerate man could perform. And to this end, ceremonies of initiation, rituals of worship, and secret traditions developed that were not of divine appointment, but the inventions of corrupt men. Note 3, the effects of false worship on community life. The devil desires our worship more than anything else. It is not just that it feeds his blasphemous vanity. He who defines our worship controls our entire life and destiny. Those pilots who flew their planes into the World Trade Center acted on their belief that the God they worshipped rewarded such deeds as heroic. Who we worship and how we worship exerts such a prevailing influence upon our whole life. Counterfeit worship with its form of godliness deceives the unwary, but cannot sustain true life. According to Genesis 4, apostasy from God immediately led to social decay. The account of Lamech shows the degeneration to be expected. The abuse of technology and the arts. The Canaanites developed agriculture, music, and metalwork, but man's stewardship responsibility to subdue the earth to God's glory was distorted. Technology and the arts were made subservient not to the glory of God and the good of the needy, but were prostituted age after age to the glory of man, vile entertainment, and idolatry. In the post-flood world, the magnitude of the resources committed to the maintenance of false worship was staggering, as the Mesopotamian and Egyptian pyramids show. The abuse of human sexuality, specific mention of Lamech's bigamy, shows the growing discontent with the instituted bonds of marriage. His wise names evidence growing sensuality and preoccupation with the physical. Adar, the adorned, and Zillah, the shady one. Mankind was already well down the route of promiscuity and uncleanness. The abuse of life, naked aggression, brutal and violent, came naturally to Lamech. I have slain a man to my wounding, a young man to my hurt. If Cain be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Lamech not only gloried in murder, he confidently asserted that it would always be the case with him. The life of those who got in the way of his lifestyle was cheap, and those too weak to defend themselves could be sacrificed to his fancy and convenience. The abuse of divine things. In this hateful boasting and glorifying of sin, we are shown Lamech's arrogant pride and blasphemy. This is where the false worship leads in a community. Reverence for life departs, and the things of God are treated as instruments to be called in to suit man's specification. Note 4, the globalization of false worship. After the flood, it was, Genesis 11 and 1, from the east that worship of human device reestablished itself and spread throughout the world. They built a tower whose top might reach to heaven. Since the fall, man had suppressed the truth, resorting to worship that excluded breaking from sin, purity of heart, and walking in newness of life. The unconverted man seeks worship that squares with what he is. He does not seek the way of repentance, shunning all self-dependence and yielding wholeheartedly to the crucified Savior, that he might be clothed in his righteousness and justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Man wants worship and sin. And he soon demonstrated his readiness to have sin of the vilest kind in worship, including fornication and human sacrifice. These things culminated in Nimrod, to whom Josephus attributes the building of the Tower of Babel. From the east, the ancient apostasy spread worldwide. In his scholarly work, The Two Babylons, or the papal worship proved to be the worship of Nimrod and his wife, Alexander Hislop showed that the worship of the deified couple, the mother and her husband Nimrod, reincarnated as her son, spread throughout the world. Hislop states, "The Babylonians in their popular religion supremely worshipped a goddess mother and a son, who was represented in pictures and in images as an infant or child in his mother's arms. From Babylon, this worship of the mother and the child spread to the ends of the earth." Hislop mentions parallels in Egypt, India, Asia, Rome, Greece, and China. In recent investigations, the Eastern origin of worldwide apostasy has received remarkable confirmation. We confine ourselves to one illustration, that of the Chinese tartan. In China, corpses, which may be over 4,000 years old, were found to be neither Chinese nor Mongoloid. Their hats were Phrygian in appearance. The conical witch's hat was in evidence. Dr. E. W. Barber, after recognizing the Persian connection, commented, "Magi distinguished themselves with high hats. They also professed knowledge of astronomy, astrology, and medicine, of how to control the wind and the weather by potent magic, and how to contact the spirit world." Of particular significance was the patterned clothing similar to the ancient Celtic tartans. One piece provides confirmation of the connection with ancient Mesopotamia. This patterned cloth repeated two-dimensional diamonds in different colors. The pattern is identical with that found among the columns of the pillared hall in the Sumerian Uruk, which was built in honor of Ishtar, the mother goddess of love and war, identified in the ancient writings as the deified wife of Nimrod. Far from being a coincidence, these Sumerian, Phrygian, Persian, and Chinese connection reveals how the core of the ancient apostasy had spread outwards, spreading false worship to distant parts. Note 5, the importance of resisting false worship. This worship was on the doorstep of the New Testament church. In the letter to the church at Pergamos, Revelation 2 and 13, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." This church was in the vicinity of the seat of the ancient apostasy at that time. But they had held to the faith at great cost. Notwithstanding, false teaching had penetrated the church, and they had among those then as we see from Revelation 2 and 14, those holding the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast his stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. The seriousness of the situation is underlined by the disclosure that the false worship was nothing less than the worship of Satan. And we would be shallow in our analysis if we fail to recognize the sinister presence behind it all. Speaking of one of the temptations of Christ, Matthew writes in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, "The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Here we see the master plan. Satan would wrest from God the worship that properly belongs to him, and would seek that even the Messiah should fall in with his devices. Jesus' answer is decisive for us. Matthew records it in verse 10 of chapter 4. "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Notice what is involved in the Savior's answer. Our proposition 6. We are to worship God alone. We may not mix the worship of God with anything else, as Israel did with the golden calf. The worship of God must be kept pure from Satan's devices. Much today that goes by the name of Christian worship is a form of syncretism, a mixture of truth and error. How are we to discern between them? Proposition 7. The appropriate instrumentality to apply to the situation is the Word of God written. It is written, says the Savior, in order to expose the devices of the devil. The only surgical instrument that we have at our disposal to eliminate the deadly cancer is the inspired Word of God. Let us see what we learn from the scriptural record of the Magi's coming. Part 2. What they came to do. To worship the King. There came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." The disposition and conduct of these wise men provide us with 5 characteristics of true worship to distinguish it from the false. Note 1, single-hearted devotion. The wise men had a single-hearted devotion that brought them a considerable distance to worship the King. Some of us have done that this evening because he is precious to our souls. It had become the overriding priority in the lives of these men. That is how it has to be. Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Proposition 8. It is not sufficient for Christians to say that we worship one God. It is not sufficient to say that we worship the supreme God. Our confession is that we worship the only God. Moses says we have one Lord. Professor Louis Berkhoff in his Systematic Theology explains, the Hebrew word translated by one may also be rendered an only. There may be many gods, but they are not like Jehovah. He is unique. He is the living and true God. What is laid upon us is a duty of exclusive devotion. To love God with all one's heart leaves no room for the acknowledgement of any other God. When you have to push start your car, and I hope no one has that experience this evening when we leave, but when you push start your car, all your energy goes into it. You are physically absorbed by it. The task just cannot be done otherwise. It demands our all physically. Similarly, in our religious devotion, the entirety of our spiritual energies is to be directed to Jehovah. Proposition 9. This is a duty of love. Service or worship without love misses the mark. The motive is paramount. What is it that moves us? What is it that moves you in your worship? We love Him who first loved us. It is love that perseveres when self-interest could not. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ went to the cross against His own self-interest to sacrifice Himself for us. And shall we be unprepared to sacrifice all for Him? God grant us Thy needful. Note 2, confession of Christ's kingship. The wise men's coming to worship was their confession before the whole world that there was none more desirable than the King. He filled the horizon of their souls. He filled their worship. He had to have the preeminence as the only Redeemer, prophet, priest, and king. So the psalmist expresses his delight in Christ. Thou art fairest of all men, grace in thy lips doth flow, and therefore blessings evermore on thee doth God bestow. Thy sword gird on thy thigh, thou that art most of might, appear in dreadful majesty and in thy glory bright. For meekness, truth, and right, ride prosperously in state, and thy right hand shall teach to thee things terrible and great. Proposition 10. All might, majesty, and authority belong to Christ, both in the universe and in the church. It is an affront to the glory of Christ for anyone to intrude upon that authority in any way. Dr. James Bannerman states, if the Lord Jesus Christ be the only source of authority within His own church, then it is abundantly obvious that it is an unlawful interference with that authority for any party, civil or ecclesiastical, to intermeddle with His arrangements, or taking away from or altering His appointments. The positive provisions of divine worship, including all its parts, are as under His authority as the articles of faith which the church holds. In neither case has He delegated His authority to any ecclesiastical substitute to exercise in his absence. Note 3, submission to Christ's authority. We read of the wise men that they fell down before Christ as a mark of homage. He is the king. We are his subjects. He is the head of the church, and his rule is to be supreme among us. It is his word that counts with us. We desire to keep his institutions pure in his church. Proposition 11. Submission to Christ's authority is a matter of loyalty to our King, who loved us and gave himself for us. Baptism is instructive in relation to submission to the word of Christ. The word of God comprises the Old Testament and the New Testament, not just the Old Testament alone, which would leave us as Jewish proselytes, not the New Testament alone, which would deprive us of the continuity of the true religion, which continuity the New Testament teaches in opposition to the dispensationalist. Maintaining the scriptural practice of infant baptism often flounders at this point. Even covenant children can be taken in to believe that unless there is an explicit New Testament commandment, the practice is unwarranted. This ignores the authority of the Old Testament concerning the covenant of grace. John Owen, the great Puritan, explains the true position, having affirmed that in the Old Testament times the children of believers were partakers of the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. He goes on to say, a spiritual privilege once granted by God unto any, can it be changed, disannulled, or abrogated without an especial divine revelation of it, or the substitution of a greater privilege and mercy in the room of it? For who shall disannul what God hath granted, what he hath put together? Who shall put asunder? To abolish or take away any grant or privilege made by him to the church without his own express revocation of it is to deny his sovereign authority. Proposition 12. In submission to Christ our King, we must not be content to engage in some act of worship and leave it there. Our whole life must be affected. Worship is at the core of our covenant relationship to God, but does not exhaust the ramifications of that relationship. If the significance of our worship never passes beyond the four walls of the kirk into our everyday life in home, school, office, factory, and nation, there is something wrong. The domestic implications of infant baptism are clearly enunciated by Paul in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The education of our baptized children is not to be atheistic, multiracial, or merely moral. It is to be Christian. As Charles Hodge puts it, the moral and religious element of our nature is just as essential and universal as the intellectual. Religion, therefore, is as necessary to the development of the mind as knowledge. And as Christianity is the only true religion, and God in Christ the only true God, the only possible means of profitable education is the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is, the whole process of instruction and discipline must be that which he prescribes and which he administers, so that his authority should be brought into constant and immediate contact with the mind, heart, and conscience of the child. This is not the place to enter into how Christian education should be provided. But believers must have read with abhorrence the kind of suggestions made for sex education in Scotland schools. My point at present is that worship is the core of our covenant bond, but its power and effect are to pass into the whole life. We see this in the camp in the wilderness, with Israel's tents pitched around the tabernacle. The sanctuary, the meeting place with God, lay at the heart of Israel as the source of its vitality and vigor in every enterprise. When they neglected the sanctuary, they suffered decline and defeat. When they had a heart for the worship of God, like David, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, they prospered in every way as the spiritual life of the sanctuary passed into every aspect of life and energized them in vigorous service to the God of the covenant. Note 4, the adoration of Christ. Proposition 13. The Magi came to adore Christ, not the Virgin Mary. Matthew is explicit. You have the words there in verse 11. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. To worship is to adore. Even the world knows that. It idolizes its heroes. But what becomes of them? For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. How different it is with Christ, the Christ of God, the Savior of the world. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And when the element shall have melted with a fervent heat, and this planet and this universe be no more, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. What a Savior we have in Christ. What loveliness, what strength, what virtue, what merit in him. He who is altogether lovely. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Note 5, offering ourselves to Christ. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, this was not public worship. I emphasize this because the modern way of thinking is that whatever I have to offer to Christ must become part of the worship of God. Thus, solos, musical recitals, artistic representations, and a host of other things have found their way into the sanctuary. Now, we accept that we are to seek to use all of our gifts, talents, and possessions to the glory of God, and would have each exercise their respective gifts within lawful vocations. When we do so, we glorify God. This is included in what Paul urges in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Proposition 14. In every place and in every activity, the Christian should be distinct. His life is rendered up to God in everything he does. But in the holy place, we are not to follow the pagan example of changing the worship of God into reenactments embellished with human art and musical instrumentation to appeal to the senses and stir the emotions, to secure a submission of the understanding to the power of the sensual. The offerings that we bring are spiritual. The things in which we engage are what Christ has instituted. We come with devoted souls to praise pray, hear God's word read and expounded, and to administer the water of baptism, the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. These things are what they are because God has appointed them, and His prescription defines what worship is. What the Magi brought ministered to the family needs. The apostle enjoins such giving on the Lord's Day, 1 Corinthians and 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Part 3. What effect they had. A wake-up call. Now is not the time for complacency, as Paul explains in Romans 13:11, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Men coming to worship the King constitutes a wake-up call to others. Consider the following. Note 1. Their coming to worship confounded political absolutism. Verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. He had cause to be troubled. Their coming was an axe to the root of his usurped rule. When men are settled in what they imagine are seats of absolute power, this greater king emerges. He will not bow to them, but they must bow before him. Her Majesty the Queen delivered her 2001 message to the nation in somber mood. In response to terrorist atrocities, FMD, and floods, she recognized the importance of faith. We are not self-sufficient. There is one higher than the highest. Worship reminds men of that. But the wise men were not seeking for God in general. They were seeking for the Messiah of the Scriptures. Rulers still want to deny him his rightful homage. Our generation looks to faith, not faith in Christ. Proposition 15. Civic worship is multi-faith. It seems charitable and a basis for bonding society. The things of God are utilized to the political end of racial and religious harmony. But the true worship is incapable of adaption to the civic worship. True worship insists upon moral purity, as reflected in holy matrimony between one man and one woman until death should part. It insists that there is one only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It defines what worship is and what it is not. The Apostolic Church was faced with civic worship in the form of offering incense to Rome and Augustus, and the faithful chose martyrdom rather than the denial of Christ by compromise. This is not a matter of not loving their neighbor. They were simply maintaining the crown rights of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, as the Covenanters would do centuries later in Scotland. Andrew Melville put it straight to James VI in 1596, "Sir, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of this commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James VI is." Our coming to worship the King gives notice to civil rulers that though we are law-abiding citizens, and we ought to be keeping the speed limits for that reason, we do not view their rule as absolute. We cannot, as a matter of conscience, accord to any size of majority in the House of Commons absolute authority. Though we share our rulers' concern for social harmony and seek to promote it, we are an obstacle to their utopian dreams of such harmony on the basis of false worship, because we are obligated to stand with the apostles in confessing we ought to obey God rather than men. Note two, the coming of the wise men to worship confounded popular indifference. Verse 3 again. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Proposition 16. Serious worship does disturb others. It challenges the laxity and carelessness of the natural man and threatens to disturb his lifestyle. Cultural worship does not do this. Rather than challenge apostate culture, it adapts to it. We find this in experience-led worship. The question for many is, does the worship give me an emotional lift and make me feel better about myself? The worship that we find in the Bible begins not with our experience, but with the holiness of God. When Isaiah saw the Lord and heard the seraphim's cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," he realized God's holiness. And this experience led him to confess his sin. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The Christian has real joy in worship, but it is the joy that arises from the experience of sin forgiven through the blood of Christ. Is it not? This is important in dealing with enjoyment-based worship. We may not collapse all glorifying God into the enjoyment of God, as some claiming to be reformed would do. Christ glorified God when not enjoying him at Calvary, in the agonizing blackness of hell. He held fast to the Father's will. He glorified him not by the enjoyment of him, but by the experience of his wrath. We must still glorify God when we cannot see his smile. When the psalmist cried, "O my God, my soul is cast down within me, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me," he glorified God. Worship is neither to be led by our emotions, nor to be based on enjoyment. These fit the culture of our day, but not Scripture. We will never appreciate the tensions of the professing church if we fail to grasp that we are dealing with two completely different mindsets. Churches in England, which hold to the doctrines of grace, use a modern Bible version, use uninspired hymns accompanied by an organ and maintain church discipline, do not satisfy the aspirations of the modern age. The modern age wants modern choruses, modern instruments, and modern ethics. The latter says, "Your way is right for you and I don't interfere. My ways are right for me and I don't expect you to interfere." The modern age is not seeking one or two refinements to former practices in the worship of God. It expects the wholesale reconstruction of worship in the image of modern man in the name of cultural relevance. This includes not only modern songs of praise and modern music, but also multi-faith worship and gay worship. Note 3. The coming of the wise men to worship confounded professed obedience. The coming of the wise men brought the scriptures back into prominence. Herod, when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes, demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The ecclesiastical establishment had their own ways of worship. They had their traditions and their meritorious works. Proposition 17. The coming of the wise men to worship the king repositioned the word of God in society. That is what our coming to worship should do, by showing that only the scripture has the answers. We should not be reducing the role of scripture in worship. We should be increasing it. Only the scriptures could give Herod an authoritative answer. Why should we be backward about bringing forward the scriptures or the inspired Psalms? You would need authority if you were dealing with Herod. And that is how it is with the church today. We are facing serious issues, and we have to be sure where we are standing. What if we cannot have charitable status except we practice equal opportunities, including acceptance of women ministers or homosexual elders? When financial sacrifices have to be made affecting pastor stipends, we will need to be sure that we are standing on scriptural principle. Those who presently criticize us for doing so with respect to exclusive psalmody will find themselves on the same side as us with respect to the principle, or they will be departing away from Christ with apostate churches. Serious times will do in our generation what the coming of the wise men did in theirs. They forced the scribes back to the Word of God. Human reputation will not do. Reference to the Bible shows that ceremonial worship is false. Some take exception to the description of the Mass as blasphemous in the documents of the Church of England. But the essence of the Mass is not remembering Christ in accordance with his command, this do in remembrance of me. The Mass is the supposed reenactment of Calvary. It supposedly repeats and supplements the work of which Christ said, It is finished. The claimed transubstantiation whereby the bread and wine are supposedly changed into the body and blood of Christ in the Mass, and the concept of reenactment show the pagan nature of the ceremony, for reenactment was the basis of the ancient pagan ceremonial worship. Dependence upon Scripture alone also exposes as false that charismatic worship which prioritizes spiritual experiences, private revelations, and strange happenings above the Word of God. We may take the notorious example of claimed gold fillings. Christ would never perform such a kind of miracle. Even a well-instructed child could see that were Christ to engage in miraculous dentistry, the result would be fully restored teeth. Now, though we say that such alleged miracles are false, we do not imply that all who are taken in by them are unbelievers. Sincere believers will be taken in unless they have the scriptural facts drawn to their attention. Note 4. The coming of the wise men to worship challenged the people of God. Gentiles seeking the Messiah. This coming could alert those waiting for the consolation of Israel. When we come to worship, we are a challenge to one another. Different viewpoints within spiritual Christianity are not those of enemies. There may be Christians who envisage every exchange of views as warfare, like the one who described me as being in a time warp. But terms like legalism, dictatorship, and sub-Christian impute evil disposition to us. The scripture says that iron sharpeneth iron, and godly men can mutually advantage one another by charitable debate and advance the truth and secure mutual understanding of one another's positions. Our duty in worship is to be scriptural. Consequently, we have more in common with those Baptists who sing uninspired hymns, believing that their baptismal and praise practice is scriptural and must be scriptural to be pleasing to God, than we have with those evangelicals, even if Presbyterians, who regard adherence to scripture in the specifics as superfluous, over-rigorous, and somehow disruptive of Christian fellowship, and who adopt high-sounding captions such as spirituality, love, or freedom to displace the authority of the Word of God from its rightful place in regulating the detail of the worship of God. We have no disagreement on this point with those Presbyterians who have departed from exclusive psalmody, believing the singing of uninspired materials to be scriptural. But we have a right to expect that they justify their practice by demonstrating a scripture warrant for uninspired hymns. It seems that the evident lack of such warrant has produced a situation where Presbyterians want to find uninspired hymns in the New Testament, or want to plead the practice of Reformed fathers, or love, or freedom, or whatever else. Proposition 18. We acknowledge the impossibility of remaining true to Christ if we displace Christian love or freedom, but the principle of regulation of specific details of worship is what the Bible teaches. That is why the particular actions of our communion service are what they are. To depart from this principle of specific regulation on the basis of the opinions of scholars or long-standing traditions opens the door to numerous innovations in worship that never had any institution from God. Conclusion. Issues in worship today run to the very heart of the gospel. A sinister foe is at work producing confusion, and we need to resist him with what is written. A regulative scripture is not popular, but departure from the principle of being scriptural in the detail of our practice is to go down the road that leads not only to the introduction of uninspired hymns in the worship, carol services, instrumental recitals, sacred dancing, and nativity plays, but to modern Christianity. I mean by modern Christianity, a Christianity that has adopted postmodern relativism. It has a place for the Bible and a place for Christ. But its place for the Bible is not the place Christ gave to the Bible. And its place for Christ is not the place the Bible gives to Christ. For modern Christianity, the Bible is not supremely and exclusively regulative, and its Christ is not unique, not the unique and exclusive way of salvation. Modern Christianity has penetrated evangelicalism, taking over whole congregations and seats of learning. Perhaps we think the Reformed fraternal is insulated from it. Perhaps we do not even recognize it. It is only when modern Christianity is closely questioned about absolute moral standards, salvation independent of redemptive revelation, and the exclusive saviorhood of Jesus Christ, that its true colors begin to show through the academic respectability that would overawe the eye of scrutiny. Modern Christianity offers no effective resistance to political correctness with its affinities to the ancient lifestyle of Cain, Lamech, and Nimrod. Political correctness offers a morality that the unregenerate and impenitent can practice. It has no standard of sexual purity. It contends in one breath for the freedom of the fox and the freedom of the fornicator. It has departed from the divine standard of the sanctity of life. It contends for the right to life for the fox, but not for the right to life of the fetus in his or her mother's womb. It draws into its orbit the worship of God. It can conceive of tolerance, non-discrimination, and equal opportunity in no other way than the politically correct multi-faith worship, as though the philosopher's absolute, the Muslim's Allah, and the ecologist's Gaia were one with Jehovah. It thus destroys the true character of love, so clearly exemplified in the life of Christ. Instead, it requires us to love each as they are, leaving them where they are. But God says, love each, detesting what they are as sinners, and do your utmost to retrieve them from where they are. Jude 1:23, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. When in our open-air preaching we tell a crowd of atheists, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, and nominal Christians what they are in the sight of God, why they need to be saved, and what they must do to be saved, we are not engaging in incitement to religious hatred. There is no malice in what we do, but the love of Christ constraineth us. Our determination to maintain what we believe because it is written arises not out of proud self-confidence, desire to dictate to others, or intention to foment social unrest. It is simply that we believe God has spoken unto us by his Son, Hebrews 1 and 2. And that it is our duty and the duty of all to obey in detail all that he has revealed about his way of salvation and his way of worship. Our principle is not only the foundation of purity of worship, it is the foundation of religious freedom and the foundation of a free society. It is the foundation of spiritual liberty, salvation, and eternal life. Our persuasion is not at all points identical with Martin Luther, but our principle is, unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. Here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God. Amen.